Read God's holy word.
Please turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're reading verses 1 to 11. Thus reads the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 for our preaching text this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 62 to 66. Hear God's word. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in the front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. And join me as we pray one more time. Oh, Father, all glorious, we pray that you would see fit to open our eyes and ears, to stir up our hearts, to show us King Jesus once again. May we hear from our King and be joyful at his words. We pray this to you, our Father, through Christ your Son, by the wisdom and power and might of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I am quite fond of ceremonies, whether they are graduation exercises, weddings, or celebrations of major milestones or life events. I love gathering with other people to celebrate, whether they're with other believers, whether I know them personally or not. I enjoy praising God for his faithfulness in any event, and often enjoying the bounty of the feast that follows. Now, all such ceremonies, when done by Christians, usually begin with prayer. There's maybe some singing and an appropriate message. Particularly when you think of a wedding, there is or ought to be a solemnity when those gathered recognize what God is doing in their midst in bringing a man and a woman together. And earlier this year, you might remember King Charles had his coronation, service as the King of England. Pomp and circumstances abounded. And in those moments, we feel the weight of history, whether it's a wedding in our own small circumstance and corner of the world, or whether it's a major coronation of a monarch in Europe. These moments become etched in our collective memories. And the joy of celebration is all the sweeter the more you appreciate the moment that has just passed. Well, in our text today, we have such a moment. The people of Israel are celebrating a feast in the presence of God. 1 Kings 8 presents a movement from dedicating the temple with numerous sacrifices and offerings of atonement to Solomon reminding them of God's promise to his father David. And this is followed by a wonderful sevenfold prayer in which Solomon leads the people of God in praising and petitioning their gracious and generous God. Solomon then blesses the assembly based on the covenant with Moses. And finally, there is this conclusion, this ultimate day in the history of God's people up until this point. And he concludes it with a meal. This meal represents peace with God, which you and I desperately need to be reminded of. That this peace with God is needed for we are sinners, and peace with God is offered because he is merciful. This meal before us is a feast of peace for all God's people, resulting in their joyful response. A feast of peace, resulting for all God's people, resulting in their joyful response. We'll see this in three parts. In part 1, verses 62 to 63, the type of feast. In part 2, 64 to 65, the circumstances of the feast. And verse 66, the response to the feast. First, look with me again at verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord, and Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. This is a type of feast. This sacrifice of peace offerings, or some of you may have fellowship offerings or free will offerings, this is a feast that was a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God for what he has done or for a vow that has been fulfilled. So what is the nature of this feast? And why do I call it a feast when it just says a peace offering? Well, in Leviticus 3 and 7, we read that this is a sacrifice that wasn't actually required. So unlike other sacrifices in Leviticus, which were required for the Israelites year after year to perform, this was a sacrifice that was responsive. It was in recognition for all that God has done in thanksgiving. The priest would take an animal without defect from the herd. This is meant to teach God's people that God demands perfection. And not only perfection, but he requires the best of what you have. And then the priest would lay hands upon it, signifying a transfer of sin and identification of the worshiper with the animal. The priest would then sacrifice the animal, whether it be a bull or a goat or a sheep. He would sprinkle the blood around the altar. Often he would offer a grain offering alongside. He would offer it to God while the rest... So what would happen is he would take this offering, kill the animal. A part of it would be offered as a burnt offering to God. And the rest would be given to the priest and to the worshiper to eat. It was a joyful feast in which the worshiper was actually having a meal with God. The meal would have to be consumed in a certain period of time, and the offering was entirely voluntary. And the reason I bring that up is because it's an offering that amidst all the other sacrifices of the system, this was a way of God's people to show their thanksgiving to who God is and what he's done, or vows that have been performed in his name. This was a thank offering. And the people, as they come to the end of 1 Kings 8, have been brought through the history of redemption. They've been brought through, they've been justified in the first part of the chapter with the Day of Atonement, beginning in 1 Kings 8. They've been brought through and reminded of the promises of David, reminded of the promises of Moses, and now they offer back to God thanksgiving. How often, dear brothers and sisters, have you thanked the Lord for all that he has done? Not just for the minor mercies throughout the day, but how often do you contemplate again the order of salvation? That God chose you from before the foundation of the earth, not because you were lovely, but because God is altogether lovely in himself and merciful. That he sent forth his Son to die for sinners, for you. And how often do you thank the Lord and consider the nature of what that means? Or the nature of regeneration, the Holy Spirit coming down, making you born again, that you can be here today, desiring to hear the message of God. How often do you thank the Lord for what he has done? How often do you thank the Lord throughout your week and your year I think of how often I pray the Lord for petition after petition of particular things, and then the Lord answers that prayer, and then I just stop praying for them. I don't even offer a thanksgiving to God. A practice my father-in-law has is he will write down all the petitions in his church for the year, and as the Lord answers them, he makes a note. And every few months, he goes back through his notes and he praises and offers thanksgiving to God for how the Lord has answered that prayer and that prayer and that prayer. And I would encourage you to do the same, that as you offer petitions to the Lord, also journal how he's answered them. This is also a vow. This is also an offering in response to a vow. Now, in the context of this passage, this is a vow in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was when the people of Israel would dwell in tents, reminding themselves of the Exodus. And they're reminding themselves of what God had done in bringing them not only out of Egypt, but through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. And they're remembering not just their own vows, but the vow that God has made to his people, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And this is the very picture we see in the new covenant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, amongst many things, the Lord is declaring, I will be your God. And as we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, we respond back, and we will be your people. And as we think of the vows, what that means, that we will be the people of God, that has obligations on us, doesn't it? That we are to offer unto God our whole lives as a living sacrifice unto him. How often do you consider your own vows? Vows of church membership, your marriage vows. I was convicted of this today as I was preparing the sermon, of how little I pray that the Lord would help me fulfill the vows I made 7 years ago to my wife. And how little I pray that the Lord would help me fulfill the vows I made 3-some-odd years ago at this church. And this, when you read of these peace offerings, they're meant to encourage us to remember that we have made vows to God and that God, by his grace, will help you fulfill them. And that's the glory of this offering. It's a thank offering, not for what we've done, but for what God has done and is doing with and through his people by his Spirit. This type of feast is a feast of peace. It is an offering of thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Well, what does it mean? In the context of Kings, we have the weight of the Torah bearing down upon our text. That in Genesis, remember children, you have the fourfold promise made to Abraham, that you will have a great name, that your descendants will be as large, many as the stars of the sea, that I will be a God to you and to your children after you, that you'll be a light and your name would be great among the nations. But he promised Abraham land, a permanency. And here we see God fulfilling the permanency, that God would dwell with his people in a particular land. And we see that promise again in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. And in the book of Joshua, there is this conquest of the land, but the land isn't fully conquered yet. And then you have the time of Judges and the mess that was there. And God's people are wondering, will God really be with us? And we come to 1 Kings 8 with the weight of all the struggles and challenges of God's people. And God has solidified his claim with his people upon this land by dwelling with them in a permanent structure. And this points us, doesn't it, to Zion. We know the temple would eventually be destroyed. The people would sin. The temple wasn't meant to be permanent. It was meant to point to Christ. And that is our hope, that what this text points us to is to the new heavens and the new earth. God has promised to dwell with his people in a permanent way, and that promise remains. And we see that the King of Israel has assembled God's people to worship. Sacrifices have been made. Reminders of David are expressed. The sevenfold prayer of praise and petition are made. And the people have a meal with their Lord who has done everything for them. This is the radical nature of what God is calling his people to do, to have intimate communion with God. That's the nature of the Lord's Supper. That's the nature of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the nature of all of redemption, is that God in his glory is inviting his people to come fellowship with him, not to stand off as if God wants worshipers over there. He invites them near. This peace offering is nothing less than the people of God recognizing all that He has done for them, rejoicing in remembrance of all that He has promised to do and reflecting upon the things God will do. They come to a feast they have not prepared with food they were not given from fields they did not harvest. They come as beggars, and before them is a feast that declares not only the blessing of God, but their peace with a God who has every right to condemn them for their unfaithfulness. And yet He lays out a feast for them. This feast of peace is a cause of great joy. Now we've looked at the type of feast. Now look at the circumstance of this feast, verses 64 and 65. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly for the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. The circumstance of this feast is an uncommon worship service, which included all of God's people. We see the bronze altar before the Holy of Holies was too small because of the sheer volume of offerings. And the days of the feast were required to be doubled from 7 days for the normal Feast of Tabernacles to doubling to 14. That God's people are overwhelmed, and they overwhelm the whole system with gratitude. The king issued the command to come worship God at the dedication of the temple, and the people respond overwhelmingly. This is the heart of a people who recognize what God has done, that the burnt grain and peace offerings were offered unto God in recognition that God has dealt with their sin and their misery. God provided the very flocks for them to sacrifice and eat and caused the ground to produce its fruit for the grain offering. And now God's people, in recognition that everything they have received comes from God, are just offering it back. They're just giving what God has provided. And this is the nature of tithing, right? We don't give our money to the church or give our money to God because it's a bribe or a down payment or some kind of twisted, I will give God a seed money and He'll bless me later. That's nonsense. It's awful. As if you can tie God down because you've given money. No. We give not because we get. We give because God has given us everything already. We are giving back to God. And not just money for tithes, but our time and our talents. That whatever gifts God has given us are gifts, and we render service back to our King for what He has done. Thankfulness is expressed in giving to God what He has given to you, whether it be time or talent or treasure. And notice that isn't a small part of the nation that worships in thanksgiving. The circumstance of the feast includes all of God's people. The whole nation was represented there. And this presents a picture, doesn't it, in Revelation of all the nations, all of God's people, elect from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue, coming to worship God. No one is hindered. And in the new covenant, we have the blessed reality that no Jew or Gentile, there's no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. All are welcome to come. All are commanded to come. All are urged and invited to commune with the triune God. Solomon, as Israel's king and federal head, or the guy who represents God's people to God as the king, issues the call to come. And he calls this feast, and no one is excluded. And if you're here today and you think, well, I am not good enough to come to God, banish that from your mind. None of us are good enough to come to God. And yet God commands all of us. He invites all of us. We are commanded and urged. And I would urge all of you, if you don't know the Lord, or you don't know if you don't know the Lord, consider Christ. Consider His invitation. Consider the King of Kings who says, come. And He will by no means cast you out. But we see even here that though all are commanded and urged and invited to come, that Solomon has everyone come in the nation, they come in the right way. Right? They come offering peace offerings which are regulated and determined how they can actually approach the living God. And children, do you remember the parable of the wedding feast And Jesus is telling his disciples that a king is holding a feast, and he sends out, and no one comes, so he sends out his messengers and his servants to go out to the highways and byways and compel people to come in. And people come in, and there's this great feast and this wonderful joy amongst all the people of God, until one is noticed who's not wearing the right garment. He's not wearing the right garment, so he's cast out, not just into the street, but into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That there is a right way to come to God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, alone. And this is why, when you think of coming to the God in the right way, why we as Presbyterians highlight the need for good, orderly, regulated worship. Not because we're stodgy, maybe some of us, but usually not because we're stodgy. Not because we like just being difficult and right-ordered things. No, because we recognize our God is a precise and a holy God. And we come to him as he has prescribed and how he has regulated how he desires to be approached. This feast of peace is for all God's people. The circumstances may have changed from the old covenant sacrifice to the new covenant sufficient sacrifice of Christ. But the principle remains. This is a feast of fellowship between God and his people, every single one of them. God's people are given a unique privilege to be not only in his throne room, but ushered into his dining room, to meet in fellowship with God where there is no distinction made between all of God's people, because all of God's people are one in his Son. This fellowship meal represents God fellowshipping with his people and the unity of God's people together. It is a glorious feast that looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we have looked at the type of feast and the circumstances of the feast. Join me as we finally look at the results of the feast, verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. The results of the feast, a joyful response of the people of God. As a recap of how we got here, as we come to this portion of our text, we must remember that 1 Kings 8:66, these people are reflecting what God has done. The Day of Atonement in the seventh month, the month that they're worshiping in our text, represents their justification before God, that God has declared them righteous through sacrifice. And we know we're declared righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. So these people are joyful, for they know their sins have been forgiven. They're joyful because they're reminded of the Davidic dynasty. The time of the judges was over. A time of lawlessness and murder and pillage and violence has been put down by the strength of God's anointed king. And now God's anointed king's son, in fulfillment of God's promise, there will be a king upon the throne, remains. So they are joyful, their sins are forgiven, a rightful king rules them. So they praise God, and they have the glorious audacity in the name of the king to petition God for more blessings. And God answers them and blesses them more. They are then offered a benediction based on the Mosaic covenant. They are reminded, God has led you out of Egypt. God has preserved you in the wilderness. God has saved you from every trial and tribulation. He's freed you from the Philistines. He's offered you a land. He's preserved you in the land. He is your God. Now respond in joy. The God who has paid for their sins, gave them a king, answered their prayers, and blesses them, then does an extraordinary thing. Before they leave to go to their homes, he sets a table before them. And we are in awe. I'm in awe that God is just as generous in the Old as he is in the New Testament. That God didn't become gracious starting in Matthew chapter 1. He has always been gracious. And he blesses his people, and his people respond in joy when they realize all that God has done for them and how little they deserve in return. So why are the people joyful? Because God, who gave them everything, gives them more. They're sent away on the eighth day, and this points forward to a new creation. The people rejoice in their king. Now, Solomon presents to us a type of Christ, this priest-king who leads the people of God into the presence of God. But Solomon, remember, was not a Levite. He was not a priest, so he couldn't actually enter past this outer court where he is. He was prevented from going. But he's leading the people of God in this worship service. How grand do we have it, brothers and sisters, that we have a king that doesn't stop in the outer court, but can go straight into the Holy of Holies. And that by his blood, he doesn't just open the veil in between the Ark of the Covenant and God's people. The veil has been torn away. God's people are led by a greater Solomon. Well, the people then rejoice in what the Lord has done for David. For they remember that David was promised that a man would sit upon his throne. And then the question can be, are they looking forward to a perpetual line of David in which king after king would sit upon this eternal, never-ending throne? Well, we know that the line of kings was one disappointing king after another until the throne of David appeared to have been lost forever. And then you get to the wonderful genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, in which you realize the line of kings has never faltered. The line of kings ends and is fulfilled in Christ, who sits eternally as David's heir upon his throne. The people rejoice in what the Lord has done in raising up his servant David. They rejoice in what the Lord has done for them, from slavery through the wilderness to the land of promise. And you and I, brothers and sisters, if the Israelites, with the shadowy figures that they have in the sacrificial system, if they can with great joy be merry of heart, certainly you and I can have such wonderful joy. The people rejoice in what the Lord has done for them. Our brothers and sisters, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. His body was the true temple. His blood, true atonement. His prayers always answered. His benediction always efficacious. We have a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb every time we go to the Lord's table. For though our elders administer it, make no mistake, the Lord Jesus Christ himself set the table and nourishes you and ministers to you by his Spirit. Oh, dear ones, is your heart full of gladness and joy in the presence of the Lord? Do theology and doxology meet in your soul? Your knowledge of God and your praise of God, do they relate to each other? Do you just think of who God is and you just think of him abstractly, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Do you memorize the shorter catechism and then cease marveling in praising that this is the God, not of just justification, this is the God who sent his Son to justify us? Do you know the God you love? And do you seek to love more the God you know? And do they play a part in each other and cause you to just worship with joy the God who saves? As I was reflecting on this, it reminded me of my spouse, my wife. And I remember seeing her for the first time over 10 years ago and being enamored with her beauty. And then when we married, and now over a decade later of knowing her, she's no longer beautiful, she's radiant in my eyes. Now you think of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he beautiful when he saved you? Is he still beautiful? Does he still bring you joy when you think of your Savior? Is he radiant in your eyes? And if not, I would urge you, ask why. Now you may ask, what if joy is far from me? Yes, the people of Israel have all these reasons to be joyful in the Lord, but I don't. Maybe you've lost your job. Times are difficult. School's hard. You're wondering how you're going to make ends meet. Your family life is a disaster, whether it's troubles with your spouse, or maybe there's a particularly challenging medical diagnosis, or maybe you're remembering the death of a loved one, or you're preparing for the death of a loved one, whether it's a child, a spouse, or a parent. And you can ask yourself, how can I have joy when my circumstances are bitter and joyless. And brothers and sisters, our joy is not tied to our circumstances. Consider Psalm 126, a song of ascents, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, when they were in exile. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Brothers and sisters, your tears may be sown, but you will reap joy in Christ. Our text closes with the people of God going to their tents, completing the Feast of Tabernacles. From here, they would go back to their homes throughout Israel, much as you and I will leave this place and go back to our homes. So I submit to you a question. How will you return home? Do you leave here with the king's peace? And I ask this in two senses, to the unbeliever and to the believer. First, to the unbeliever, to those who are outside of God's people, do you have peace with your God? Have you contemplated the things of the Lord? Have you seen and heard all that he has done for you? He has provided you with life, and it may not be the life you want, but it is a life that in his providence has brought you into his presence today to be with his people right now. And it is a gift that costs you nothing and yet may gain you everything. The Lord this day offers you peace with him. All of your sins, all of your guilt, all of the debt you owe a holy and righteous God, he will declare you free this day. Depart from your sins. Turn from iniquity. Cling to Christ, whose arms are lifted to receive you to himself. Do not linger, because one day you will either come to the king with glad adoration, or you will flee from the king, as the princes of the earth in Revelation pleaded to the mountains to fall upon them, lest they be caught in the fury and the wrath of the Lamb. Secondly, to the believer, do you have the king's peace? And by that I mean, do you feel at peace with God? How is your fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How is your fellowship with God? If you're like me, peace can often be fleeting. You may wonder, does God still love me? Does my Savior still call me friend? Is the Spirit still my helper and comforter and sanctifier? When you have such doubts, remember our text, a feast of peace for all God's people, resulting in their joyful response. This is a feast of peace and fellowship and thanksgiving. Peace because there's no longer any enmity between you and God if you are in his Son. Fellowship because God has himself set the table. You do not just come to the feast of heaven and earth. You are brought by God, cleansed by Christ, clothed with his righteousness, and anointed by his Spirit. Your invitation to fellowship with God was written by the Father, purchased by the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Oh, be thankful and joyful for what God has done for you. This feast of peace is ultimately at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of the age. You all are invited to come. Come without money or price, but come as God commands through faith in Christ. And if any of you doubt for a moment your peace with God, the invitation still stands to come and believe on the Lord, and you will be saved. And daily remind yourself, if you struggle with assurance, the invitation stands. This feast of peace is for all God's people. May it fill you with great joy. May it be upon your lip, may it be upon your face when people see you, that they may see a glimpse of resurrected humanity. May it be upon your lips that when they hear you, they may hear of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that has heard the voice of their Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, may you this day sing for joy for what the Lord has done. Sing His praises and behold the wonders of your King, and sing His praises and rejoice for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And amidst all these circumstances, whether you're in the valley of the shadow of death or amidst greener pastures, I urge you to echo the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. Rejoice, again I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty and Heavenly Father,